Brother Len and Brother Doug for the prayer. Sister Terry and I are delighted to be here with you in Phoenix this weekend. We bring the love of your brethren in San Diego. So, Resurrection Insights, we're going to be looking at the various resurrection appearances of our Lord after his crucifixion. And we've got a lot to cover here, so we'll try to get it all done in a timely fashion here. And I have a clicker, and the clicker's not working, so let me go over here and reset it in here. And then, Brother Len, I may ask for your clicker. Okay, there it goes. All right, that's fine. Okay, at least we got one slide out of this. So, okay, so we know that the number of appearances vary, that's because it's hard to get an exact figure depending on how you look at each appearance and different things that happen and so forth. So it's not an exact science. I can't see anything on the podium here anymore. So is there maybe a mixed okay? Or if you have a flashlight, I could use that. That'd be all right. The first five appearances of the several all occurred on the same day, Resurrection Sunday. And there, as you may know, there was an additional appearance after our Lord's ascension. You probably know what that is, but we'll get to it. So let's start with number one. That's Mary Magdalene. Happened very early Sunday morning. Her visit was to anoint our Lord's body. So to Mary, the empty tomb, to her surprise, did not at all indicate a resurrection. She was going there to pay him like a final service, part of the culture of that day, anointing somebody who had passed away. So she was quite surprised, and at first she thought, as you might think, that the body was stolen. She saw, the Gospels vary on this, but two angels in the tomb converse with them, and she saw our Lord, but as we know, she assumed him to be a gardener. So we would assume that he was assuming a different appearance there. I've seen commentaries where they say it was dark because it was very early morning, kind of foggy, and she couldn't quite make him out. But, you know, she recognized him when he said her name. So there was something about his manner of speech that was familiar. So her visit to the tomb was interrupted by, in a good way, by some dialogue with Peter and another disciple. The visit of Mary Magdalene can be challenging to clearly distinguish from the visits or the visit of the other women. And by the way, there's a fair amount of material on Mary Magdalene's visit, but it is in the last chapter of Mark, the last half of the last chapter, that's generally considered spurious. So if you ever do a detailed study on this, you want to omit that aspect of it. But it's clear that our Lord's very first appearance after his resurrection was to Mary Magdalene. Not an apostle, not his mother. He chose her to have that wonderful honor. The next kind of mixed in same time frame with Mary Magdalene were involved the women at the tomb, and there were several. And this is a tough topic to really get a handle on in terms of who was there, when were they there. If you ever want to go through an exercise in harmony of scriptures, this is a good topic because each gospel presents it in a slightly different way. We know that they harmonize, so you've got to kind of piece it all together if you ever do a detailed study. But Mary Magdalene, we have already covered briefly. Joanna, she was healed by our Lord and perhaps financially supported he and his disciples in their travels. Mary, mother of Jesus. Mary, mother of James and Joseph, and she had watched the crucifixion from a distance. Mary, mother of Clopas. Now, you know, the walk to Emmaus, the disciple that's named is Cleopas, and there are some commentaries that say Clopas and Cleopas are the same person. Others vary. We're not sure. But don't have much information about her. And then Salome, if I'm pronouncing that right, wife of Zebedee, mother of James and John. So as mentioned, the four gospel accounts of which women were at the tomb and so forth can be challenging to harmonize. Matthew 28, verse 9 states that Jesus did appear to the women after the angelic proclamation, and we're glad for that scripture because it is the only verse anywhere in the Bible, anywhere in the Gospels, that actually states that he did appear to them. If it wasn't for that text and a little fragment of that text, we would not know they ever had a personal encounter with him. So the primary focus should be that women in our Lord's inner circle desired to render one last service, and again, that was to anoint him. They were all surprised at the empty tomb. In fact, on the way over, they were just wondering, how are we going to, that big stone that's blocking the entrance, how's that going to get moved? So the stone, as we know, was rolled away, but it was rolled away so that others could see in. It wasn't rolled away so that Jesus could get out. That's an important point. You know, when it's around Easter time, you often see with the mainstream churches picture of the stone rolled away. The stone's been rolled away, and he is risen, almost as if once that stone got out of the way, he could get out. But he was raised a spirit being. He gave up his fleshly body as a ransom for Adam. So the stone was moved away just so that there would be this interaction with the women and the one or two, actually two angels and so forth. So that's, I think, an obvious point, but one we thought we would make. So I'll do this quickly. There's two slides here with a lot of text. If you ever look at this as a study, I think this may be how it all went down, so to speak. Mary Magdalene separated from the other women. She was the first one there. After the initial visit to the tomb, Mary left the tomb to find Peter and another disciple. That was likely, many believe it was John. Not all brethren believe it was, but I think most do. That's a whole other topic. The other nine apostles were apparently not with Peter that morning and were informed of the empty tomb by the other women. And then the second of two slides here, Mary Magdalene told them the Lord's body was missing. She still thought it was it had been stolen. After Peter viewed the empty tomb and departed, Mary Magdalene remained behind weeping, saw the angels in the tomb, asked about the missing body, and then had her own conversation with Jesus. So she had that interaction with him, again, thinking he was the gardener. He said, Mary, she recognized his voice and realized it was him, and he told her not to hasten there. So third, the Apostle Peter. This was a special visit. We know a lot about Peter, from rebellious and disobedient to repentant and forgiven, to a leader of the early Christian church. We might say the leader. Paul was certainly significant as well, but he was a prominent leader in the early church. This is a wonderful painting by a Danish painter, and I remembered his name from long ago, but I forgot it right now, didn't write it down. But it's an illustration, a painting of a really incredible moment. Just wonder how in the world did the Heavenly Father put this together? So we have Peter's third denial, the rooster crowing, and at that very moment, that third denial, just in perfect synchronicity, so to speak, Jesus under arrest is passing by. And it's the only gospel account, and if you're taking notes, it's in Luke 22:61 for this particular incident. He had a direct line of sight, eye contact with our Lord. So you can imagine Peter in his third denial, and then this rooster with this loud crow just shrieking probably kind of woke him up to what had happened, what he had just done three times in a row. And then he looks up and he sees Jesus looking at him. And it says that he went out and bitterly wept. So it was a moving experience for him. Now, well before, or a time before, I should say, not well before our Lord's crucifixion, our Lord said to Peter, and this is in Mark 16:7, this is a part of Mark 16 that's still apparently good material, the latter part's not spurious, but go your way, tell his disciples, and this is the angelic proclamation, I'm sorry, this is what the angel said to Mary Magdalene. I'll get to the other point in a minute. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. And so that is what resulted in this appearance. And notice that it includes a name there, and that's Peter. Not any of the other apostles, just Peter. So we don't know exactly how this occurred. There isn't material on it in the scriptures. But just to give an interpretation, I just imagine Mary Magdalene finding Peter and saying, you know, the tomb is empty. An angel appeared to me, and the angel said, go tell the disciples and Peter that he's risen. And I would imagine Peter saying, well, he didn't mention me by name, did he? Who else did he talk about? Nobody. The disciples and you. He said, well, who else? Just Peter and just you. And I would think that possibly, perhaps, that individual appearance to Peter was to assure him of forgiveness and a standing with the Lord. And when he heard what Mary said, I thought that's probably what he needed to kind of get over the despondency that he must have been in with that third denial. And that's how he left it all, that third denial, and Jesus was taken off and crucified. So it was a meaningful appearance, and you know, more to say about that. Now, Jesus, this is what I was going to get to ahead of time here, in dialogue with Peter, said, I prayed for you, that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, some translations say, and when you have turned again, strengthen thy brethren. So actually within that dialogue with Peter, and I have a feeling Peter didn't grasp this at the time, he basically interpretively said, I'm praying that your faith will not fail. It's going to. And it did so in the denials. But you're going to turn around. You're going to come back from it. And when you do, you have a very big job ahead of you as one of the leaders of the early Christian church. So that prophecy, if you will, that he was going to turn around was embedded in that scripture. I, again, don't know what Peter's reaction was to it, but it was there. Well, we have the walk to Emmaus as number four. And that's found in only one place, only one gospel. That's Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. And we know from the reading, and actually let me just go back, this is a, you know, a famous painting that kind of pictures what it was like. I remember we had that on our wall at home, and when Amy and Lisa were young, I forget which one, picked her up, and we're looking at it, and I said, well, we know that one of them is Cleopas. We don't know who the other one is. And she says, well, look closer at the picture, and you can figure it out. But couldn't be done. So Cleopas and someone else we do not know. Our Lord asked three questions of them to kind of get things going, the dialogue, which pursued for some time. Verse 17, what are you discussing? 19, they said, well, don't you know what things are going on? He said, well, like what things? And then he also had a question for them based on their perplexity about all this. Did not the Messiah have to suffer? So our Lord knew the answers. It's an interesting teaching technique of asking a question when, of course, he knew what they were talking about. But this last one, verse 26, opened up a dissertation by Jesus as he walked with them, as he joined them and walked with them, with a very eloquent explanation of the prophets and what was foretold and the place that the Messiah had to play in that. So that question, did not the Messiah have to suffer, maybe got them thinking. They're like shocked at all this. And didn't this actually have to occur? So we're told that they did not recognize him. In verse 16, an interesting text, they were kept from recognizing him. Kind of hard to know exactly. Well, how were they kept from, right? Was it kind of a miraculous, temporary, like, blindness to who he was? In verse 31, it says their eyes were opened. This was after he joined them in the, where they were staying or where they were pausing for a meal. And then he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. So it's hard to know exactly what was, how they were kept from recognizing him. I personally think he looked different than they expected him to be looking. And once he sat down with them, there was something about his mannerism in breaking that bread, that they knew that's the way that Jesus did it. Not unlike Mary Magdalene hearing his voice when she said Mary. You know, they had to have focused on him very carefully during his ministry. When they got to the point where they knew this is this is the Son of God, and they probably paid really close attention to him. I don't think there's any time he talked to anybody where they, when they knew who he was, when they said, "Could you hold on for a minute?" I don't think that ever happened. I think they listened to everything he said. They gave him lots of opportunity to have discussions with them. So perhaps providentially blinded, known by their mannerisms. So our Lord's teaching style, again, was interesting, starting with questions, you know, what are you discussing, as we mentioned, and then, you know, what in particular. And then when they finally kind of got to the end of their journey, it says he made as though he was going to go further. Well, he was a spirit being manifesting as a human, as a person. He really wasn't probably going to be going anywhere, but he made as though he was. And that mannerism or gesture prompted them to invite him in. And then they had the wonderful dialogue. And then he opened up to them the whole narrative and so forth. It prompted them to invite him in for his revealing when he broke the bread. And then he vanished right away because he was a spirit being. You know, there are 307 questions that Jesus asked recorded in the New Testament. Now, some of them are repetitive, like in the gospel accounts and so forth, but 307 are recorded. And you know something? He knew the answers to all of them. So when he asked a question and you think, well, why did he ask? He knew the answer to that. We knew the answer to everything he asked and a lot more than that. So that's a common teaching style. You know, professors, teachers will ask questions. Well, they know the answer, but they're trying to engage the students and so forth and get them to think on their own. So that's the technique our Lord used. So we go on to number five, and that's the apostles. You know, Judas is off the scene, so there's really 11 apostles now. And this was an occasion where 10 were there, except the one that was missing, of course, was Thomas. So this appearance provides a unique insight into our Lord's spiritual resurrection. And if you're taking notes and you want to, you know, take a look at it, this is recorded in Luke 24, kind of starting around verse 36 and from then on for a while. Anyway, a unique insight. They at first supposed that they had seen a spirit. And our Lord had an interesting response, and that is, a spirit hath not flesh and bones. This is a really big doctrinal issue with those in the church systems. They believe Jesus had a bodily resurrection, not a spiritual resurrection. It's a foundational doctrine, to the point where if somebody doesn't believe that, they question whether they could really be a Christian. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, or what they say was, is a really, really big point. And the narrative here almost seems to argue in their favor. They supposed that they had seen a spirit. It's recorded there in Luke. But our Lord said a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. So we have a teaching opportunity here, or an interpretive opportunity. He also, there was some broiled fish and he ate before them. That's a significant thing that we'll mention or get into briefly. So what do we do with this? Well, again, it's a major doctrinal issue in Christendom. If we do a comparison, let me back up here. Okay, here it is. Compare to Abraham and his audience with the visitors entertaining angels. Something very similar happened, but there's no question in our mind, and there's no question in those in the church systems in their mind either, that the angels that were there, the three of them, were in human form, but they were spirit beings. So it says in that narrative in Genesis 18, three men stood by him. He didn't figure this out at first, but he eventually figured it out. And it says, the Lord said unto Abraham, that was one of the three, probably the Logos, our Lord, in his prehuman existence. And, you know, he had Sarah prepare a meal. So they ate before him. You know, again, just like in the upper room with the 10 apostles, kind of maybe reassuring them that he's like in a human form, not a human being, a spirit being manifesting as a person so that they could actually have dialogue. You know, when Gabriel appeared to Elizabeth and Mary, and when there's angelic appearances or to the shepherds, the first thing that the angel says is, fear not, don't be afraid. It must have been it wasn't a baby playing a harp like an angel. This was probably a formidable appearance. And the first thing is, you know, this, you've never seen this before, so, you know, don't be afraid. So it would be very hard to have a dialogue with angels in manifesting that way. So to make it possible to have dialogue and an experience and an interchange, they appeared in human form. So the human form, the fleshly form, reassured Abraham and Sarah. This wasn't a phantom ghost. This was a real individual, the three individuals, and our Lord appearing to the 10 apostles. So the nominal systems, the church systems, don't have a point here. Our Lord came into that room, by the way, without the doors getting opened up, and left. He was a spirit being, but he manifested for their dialogue and their interchange with them in human form. And he says, look, I'm not a ghost. I'm not a phantom. I'm in the flesh. You can come and, you know, touch me and so forth. Look at my wounds and so forth. So that's I think, the answer to it. More could be said, but just for our purposes here. So in both the Abrahamic exchange with the visitors, and as well as in the upper, or as well as with the 10 apostles, the visitor, our Lord, or the visitors, the angels, were spirit beings. They manifested in human form. They demonstrated their humanity by eating, and they returned to spirit form after their visit. Jesus was resurrected as a spirit being, having given his flesh as a ransom for Adam. He entered the room as a spirit being, but he appeared to the apostles in human form. So, those were five appearances. They all took place on the same day. They all took place on Resurrection Sunday, one after another. So that was a very active day in terms of our Lord's appearances. And then we go to number six, and that's all the apostles, again, with Judas gone. This would include Thomas. And we have a famous, well-known proclamation challenge by Thomas. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand to his side, into his side, I will not believe. I think we go back to see that picture of that painting. Well, very well done. Really taking a close look. So he's sometimes called Doubting Thomas. Perhaps a better description would be Unbelieving Thomas. Was he justified in his apprehension? I'm not going to believe this until I see this, see it for myself. I don't think the Lord approved of it. Excuse me. Because of what was stated. Our Lord said, really gave him two reprimands. They were gentle reprimands, rebukes. Be not faithless, but believing. In other words, the other 10 believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Another, perhaps, light rebuke. Thomas had enough information from the testimony of the other 10 apostles and everything else that went on to know that Jesus had risen from the dead. He had enough information to take that step of reasonable faith, but he didn't. He wanted this demonstration himself. So that wraps up the visit to eventually all 11 apostles, again, including Thomas. You know, when we have a reasonable foundation for our faith and believing something, we should take that step forward. You know, we've never seen the spiritual realm, never seen the kingdom, hasn't come yet, you know, in terms of what's going to, or a vision of it. All that we believe is based on incremental steps of reasonable assumptions and reasonable faith, building, you know, there must be an intelligent creator because of what I see in the creation. Likely has a inspired record or inspired communication, and we eventually come, that must be the scriptures, and then we go from step to step, but it's all based on reasonable, proper assumptions, and then taking a step of faith. So number seven, Sea of Tiberias. That's found, I think, only in John 21. There were seven disciples on the boat, kind of similar to the conversion experience. You know, I think if I'm remembering right, the haul of fish with the conversion experience with Peter and others, I don't think they were numbered there. I think in this one was 153 fish, so that numbered, but that's another topic. Jesus' instructions regarded the net reminded, I think, them of, well, this happened before when they were trying to, you know, put it all together. They were in a bewildered state with our Lord's death and so forth at that time. So we know that Peter dived into the water and so forth, as we would expect him to do. And they had a meal with him, another meal. Abraham and the angels had a meal. And we saw it with the 10 apostles. And it's kind of a verification that they were actually dealing with a person there, not just this apparition. And they had fish available, so it was an easy meal to make. So it was it was that appearance where Jesus took Peter aside, and those three questions, lovest thou me more than these, you know, three denials, three questions, one after another. And sometimes you may have wondered, well, when did that happen? Well, it happened here, the Sea of Tiberias visit, just took Peter aside and had that very important dialogue with him. So let's go to number eight. This was a lot of disciples. This is not an apostolic visit, and it wasn't to his inner circle or the women that were his followers, close followers. This was to a big group. And you know, it's important it was to a big group, because, you know, what if he only appeared to his inner circle and the word spread that Jesus has risen? Really? Anybody seen him? Well, his friends are saying they saw him. But they're his friends. Maybe they're kind of getting together and coming up with something. This is a very important visit to disciples gathered in Galilee. So that's recorded in 1 Corinthians 15:6. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren. And, you know, just like the feeding of the thousands, it's often like the 3,000 men plus women and children. So if that same numbering technique is used, then maybe this was twice as many as that. We don't know. We don't have any specific information, but we do know it was a lot of people that all saw him. So that was a separate, unique kind of an appearance. No real discipleship in terms of the closeness that they had with the apostles and with his inner circle. They were believers, though. They were disciples. And then James, some controversy on this. We assume that it was the fleshly brother of Jesus. You know, our Lord, you know, didn't go into the ministry until he was 30. So he was, people knew him as a neighbor. That's why when he started preaching, he was saying these amazing things. You can imagine them saying, isn't this the carpenter? This guy that lives down the street, Mary's son, brother James, there's James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, sisters too, not named, but sisters too, aren't his sisters, not named again, here with us. And we have the statement in John 7:5, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Now, we think that James eventually did. Well, I think we know he did. But maybe, you know, when things are familiar, what's that scripture, a prophet has no honor in his own hometown, kind of a thing? They saw what he was doing, saw the miracles, and maybe they had a reflection that, well, I grew up with him, but, you know, he never did anything wrong, never made a mistake, never got reprimanded, no behavior problems. Maybe this possibly is the Messiah. We don't know exactly how it all came together, but perhaps they were thinking along those lines. So I think this is a nice visit because perhaps a show of respect to his earthly family that nurtured him in his first 30 years, a separate and distinct appearance. And this is a statement here in Galatians. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. So they're just a verification of his brother James. So we go on to number 10, and that's the ascension. on the 40th day. So we had all those five the first day, and others sort of spread around through other days. We don't know exactly precisely when and everything in the detail, but we know that the 40th day was the ascension. And this is important too, and it's important also when we have a clear understanding of this, when we have dialogue with our Christian friends that we might be witnessing to. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And then, this is in Acts 1, 10 and 11, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. So this is an angelic appearance of two angels. And they asked them a question, the group there, the small group, just as followers. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So this is where there's a doctrinal difference. When our Christian friends talk about Jesus visibly returning, coming down, they will use this passage, I think primarily to try to make their point that they saw him go up. So his followers are going to see him, literally see him, come down. Well, it all depends on what like manner means. So the way that we understand it is because we know that he did not have a bodily resurrection. He had a bodily resurrection, the ransom was never paid. So he had a spiritual resurrection, and he's a spirit being. There'd be no reason for him to be in a physical form. That would not only deny the ransom, but give him such limitations. But he was he's of the divine nature. And at his ascension, he went up observed only by his closest associates. So in like manner, just like that, when he returns, his return will be known only to his closest associates, his closest brethren. That's what the like manner is about, we suggest. And then, does this mean that Jesus will visibly return? And again, we have the answer there. Like manner does not mean the visual part, the physical part. It means known only to his closest associates. And then this is the post-ascension resurrection appearance, but it was very different than the others. And Paul testified about this where he said in 1 Corinthians 15:8, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Kind of out of order from what happened with the others. But this was not where he kind of got a feeling this must be Jesus or there is some mannerism. Our Lord confronted him. Why are you persecuting me? And he's thinking, well, I've really never met him. But he was talking, of course, about the close association the Lord has with his brethren, with his church, the body of Christ. Nice head and body concept there. And this was not trying to figure out who he was. This was a blinding, literally blinding experience. Jesus had ascended. This was a post-ascension appearance, the only one he made. And there was in a different form due to his, I think, glorification. So coming up close to our end time here, our Lord's appearance changed a few times with Mary Magdalene. Recognized him by him saying her name. They walked to Emmaus. They had no idea who he was, and they traveled, had a wonderful conversation, invited him in where they were taking a break or staying. And on that walk after, didn't you know the Messiah had to suffer? This wonderful, eloquent, beautiful dissertation, if you will, on why all this had to happen the way that it did. The Sea of Tiberias, they never really asked him who he was. It says they didn't dare ask him, or they didn't ask him. They just figured out that must be Jesus. And then Paul had that experience that we just went through. Our Lord's appearance was unchanged at other times. We assume, don't have a lot there. There's only one scripture again that even mentions that the other women at the tomb saw him. But apparently they recognized who he was. Peter probably appeared to Peter just as he was in his earthly ministry. Well, certainly to the 10 apostles and also the 11 with Thomas, where they're actually touching him and looking. That was a big part of it. He looked exactly the same, but he looked the same at the very end of his life. The hundreds of disciples, he would have appeared the same to James, his brother, and at his ascension, other than the miraculous ascension part of it, probably looked the same. So just a couple of questions. What if there were no resurrection appearances at all, even to his closest associates? The whole thing would be very suspect. You know, he predicted, you know, destroy this temple, 3 days I will raise it up. And he talked about his glorification or return to life after the cross. But if there were no resurrection appearances, it would really seem like it would be easy for somebody to say, I wonder if any of this was true. And then what if he appeared only to the apostles and just his closest associates, as we mentioned earlier? That would seem a little suspect as well. It's like, well, the ones that are saying he came back are the ones that knew him really well, and maybe they're making it up and so forth. So our Lord had a wide diversity of appearances. He just covered all the bases, you know, to the women at the tomb, individually to Peter, to hundreds of disciples, to his fleshly brother, to the apostles coming together. It just did everything that could be done to prove that he had actually come back from the dead. So some summary points along that line. Our Lord's resurrection, evidenced by his appearances, were absolute proof of his faithfulness. Appearing first to the women disciples, special appearance to Peter, met with all the apostles, appeared to a large group of disciples. We know about the walk to Emmaus with those two disciples, not apostles, by the way. The full circle, you know, conversion experience with the boat, pretty much the same thing at the end there in the Sea of Tiberias, and they're kind of putting this all together. This looks really familiar. We haven't caught any fish, put the nets out, which makes no sense at all, especially when a boat's moving, and the draft of fishes and so forth. Audience with his fleshly brother, the in like manner ascension. So we are a miraculous appearance to Paul. We are very glad that our Lord came back and he evidenced it the way he did. It's a great, some great lessons there, nice for further study, and we ask the Lord add his blessing.